Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, and we will read the word of God together. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had possessed the demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming into our world and clearing out our hearts to make room for you. We pray this morning that we receive this message, that we understand more fully who you are, the power that you have, and who we should be in light of it. We thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have officially now entered into the spookiest time of year. It is October, and everything around us starts to get a little bit more scary, because Halloween is here. And although some of the decorations that we see or the movies that we see are often caricatures of things or made to look silly or made to look more palatable for children, all around us are decorations of the morbid, of death, of fear, of witchcraft, and of demons. Our TVs will run movies of people being tormented and murdered, attributing manipulative and malevolent abilities and intentions to inanimate objects and various deities from the darkest of our imagination. We see this in all the most popular movies. Possessions, you know, there's some guy that can't be stopped that's walking really slow, chasing really terrified teenagers around to murder them. We all have been kind of acclimated to these things. But the reality is, like we see in this passage, the demonic exists all around us. All of this began regarding Halloween 2,000 years ago with the Celtic festival called Samhain. That's the Gaelic word, how it's pronounced, Samhain. It's spelled in English Samhain, but apparently it's Samhain in Gaelic. The Celtic New Year started on November 1st, and it marked the beginning of the dark, cold winter. And the dark, cold winter was a time that people associated with death. The Celts believed that on the night before the new year, the boundary between the worlds of the living and the dead were blurred. And so they celebrated it by having a festival on the night of October 31st. It was believed on this night that the spirits of the dead were out roaming around among us, and that they would torment humans. And the Druids and the pagan Celtic priests would communicate with these spirits to try to tell the future. And then they make a big sacred fire for people to come and make crop and animal sacrifices to appease these spirits. People would then take fire from this sacred fire and put fire in their own homes and their fireplaces to help keep the spirits away from their homes. This is the origin of dressing up, jack-o'-lanterns, and trick-or-treating. All of this comes from this Celtic festival. People dressed up in disguises so they would avoid being detected by these spirits that were out trying to torment them. Trick-or-treating came from basically people putting food at the end of their drive, let's say, to appease the spirits so they wouldn't come trick or torment them in their homes. And then the jack-o'-lanterns were actually made for the same thing. Jack-o'-lanterns, the origins of them, were to ward off spirits away from your house. They're there to kind of scare them off. And today, Halloween, in its true, let's say, historical origin form, is often still celebrated by pagans and other religions. I was perusing, now listen, there is a literal Church of Satan in the United States. It is a religion recognized by the US government and has tax status like we do as a church with the IRS. Now on their website, it says that they celebrate Halloween. And I quote it here, it says, "We see this holiday as the night when the mundane folk try to reach down inside and touch the darkness, which for Satanists is a daily mode of existence. This night, we smile at the amateur explorers of their own inner darkness, for we know that they enjoy their brief dip into the pool of the shadow world. We encourage their dark fantasies and the wide-ranging evocation of our aesthetics, even if it is but once a year. For the rest of the time, when those not of our tribe shake their heads and wonder at us, we can point out that they may find some understanding by examining their own Halloween doings." That's right off the Church of Satan website. Now, Wicca is also a very common religion. It's a pagan religion, and it's a modern interpretation of the pre-Christian traditions that we were just talking about, which comes from the roots of Halloween. It's oriented around nature, female deities, and matriarchy and witchcraft. It characterizes a worldview, a religion, and practices associated with using rituals that are believed to harness and focus cosmic or psychic energies to bring about some desired change. They view Halloween as a very special day that they can communicate with the dead, and they also have marriages on the day of Halloween. That's very common amongst Wiccans. They think it's such a special day that they want to mark it off by having their own Wiccan marriage on it. Now, full disclaimer. I grew up in America, in a small town. Halloween's very popular. I have many fond memories of Halloween. We had parties every year. Neighborhood kids would come over. We'd have fun. We'd run around our town and get free candy and stuff. I understand how we view, in America, Halloween as something very silly and kind of just for fun, and there's nothing really attached to it. We view it more as a commercial holiday, I think, in America, as anything else. Nothing with real power behind it. But I also think that Christians can observe Halloween in ways that are in accordance with their conscience and with Scripture, and we have a free conscience. The Bible tells us, like, some people can eat meat sacrificed to deities or idols, and some people can't. It burdens our consciences differently. But I must tell you, as your pastor, it's my duty to read the Word of God and make determinations of what it says and apply it to our lives. So, I'll simply state that the origins of Halloween are pagan, they're demonic, and they're against Scripture. And God tells us in His Word to never attempt to communicate with the dead or partake in astrology or magic or witchcraft or to make any sacrifices to any idols or gods or deities. See, death is our final enemy, the Bible says, and it's not to be celebrated. The Bible also tells us, well, Jesus says in Matthew, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So I think everyone here would probably agree when I say you ought not to look at images on the websites that you're not supposed to look at. There are things that we ought not to lust after, because when we do those things, it pours into our hearts. It affects us. It leads us certain ways. The same way children are told not to watch very violent, gory movies, because we know those things impact how we think and believe and what we open ourselves up to. In the same way, there's a way to observe Halloween that does the same thing. So we ought to be careful how we observe Halloween. Most Christians around the world do not celebrate Halloween, in fact. I'm married to a non-American. We've discussed this many times, like what other countries around the world view, or the Christians in those countries, how they view Halloween, their own kind of mystical challenges that Christians deal with, like in Korea or Africa and other places. But the majority of Christians in the U.S. do celebrate Halloween. According to Lifeway.com, nearly 60% of American Christians support celebrating Halloween in its entirety because, and I quote from the study, it's all in good fun. Now, I think personally, this is because Americans are very anti-supernatural and anti-superstitious. And I think you all know what I mean when I say that. We're scientific people. We're rational. We explain things away, and we diagnose them with different disorders or behavioral health issues. I think deep down inside, American Christians truly don't believe a lot of the spiritual realm. We don't believe in demonic possession. We don't believe in ghosts or things like that, because, hey, we're modern day 2023 rationalists. We have science now. But the reality is, demonic possessions, unclean spirits, and the spiritual realm exist. It's all around us.
Yeah.
And our scripture today not only demonstrates that it exists, but it demonstrates that Jesus Christ has ultimate sovereignty over it.
Amen.
And the main point we're going to see is that Jesus has authority over the demonic. He has authority over the spiritual realm. So the last passage, if you remember, ends with the disciples terrified because they almost died in the storm, and then Jesus got up, immediately calmed it, and then told them they had no faith. So they're terrified. And the last thing that we are left with in the previous passage is this cliffhanger. Who then is this man? They're terrified, and they're asking, who is he? Well, in our passage today, we're going to get that answer. He's God. I'll give you just a precursor. He is the Son of the Most High God, as the demons profess. And we're going to see again the melodic line that I pointed out tons of times now. Jesus is declared to be the Son of the Most High God, and then in the last verse, everyone marveled. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished over and over and over. So notice the buildup to Jesus demonstrating his authority. Again, the Gospel of Mark is a piece of literature. It's inspired by God, but the way it's written is meant to teach us things that aren't just black and white. We have to look for them. So imagine this passage is a thriller movie. Something terrifying. I don't know. I've seen horror movies. You've seen horror movies. You know, the kind that make you want to hide under a blanket. Scary, you know. Imagine it's a thriller or horror movie. And this passage, okay, imagine you're watching a movie, and it's the part where you're terrified. And you know that part. Even the toughest of men in here that think they're not scared of anything, there's been a part in a movie you've seen where you've kind of closed your eyes a little more, almost where they're completely closed, just so you can close them faster right when the bad part happens. Look, I'll admit it, I've been scared of movies before. But this is the part of the movie where you want to look away. This passage is that part. The disciples are filled with great fear, it says. Not only were they afraid of the storm, But then after Jesus stands up and calms it, it says they feared a great fear. Mm. So the disciples are terrified. Jesus just told them they had no faith. It's nighttime, and the party has just landed ashore after a violent storm that nearly killed them. The ground is wet. The stars and moon provide the only light. And where they land, now keep in mind they're Jews, where they land is Gentile territory. But it's not just Gentile territory, it's a cemetery. And they're surrounded by swine. Jews hate swine. They're not allowed to grow them. They're not allowed to have them. They're not allowed to eat them. They're really unclean. They're in a cemetery. They're not allowed to touch the dead. That makes them unclean. It's super unclean. It's like unclean times three, okay? As they disembark into this dark, wet, unclean by three times place, after being declared by Jesus they had no faith, while being admittedly afraid, a crazed man who was possessed by a legion of demons, who was living among the dead with cuts all over his body, possibly covered or carrying chains in some way, or like a thing that was a bracelet that would hold him to the chains, a shackle of some kind, comes sprinting out of the darkness at them. Now, maybe none of you have thought about this scene that way, but that's what's happening. Maybe they're cold. Have you guys ever been wet and your clothes have been wet and it's dark, or it's the morning and you're shivering and you can't stop and you step on the ground and it's wet and you're in a cemetery and it's dark and Jesus just said you had no faith, you're terrified, you're fearing a great fear, and then a demon-possessed man with cuts all over his body, with chains on, with the power to overthrow everyone who's tried to stop him, who has been living amongst the dead while in a cemetery, is sprinting at you. That's the part where my wife, she would not want to watch the movie, and she'd tell me that it's bad for me, and I should stop watching the TV while she leaves the room. It's a terrifying scene. Think about it. Imagine the terror. If you were in the theater, you'd go use the bathroom. Probably before you came screaming out of the darkness. Now, it's a terrifying scene, but we got to notice something that's very, very pivotal. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjore you by God." The demon uses God's name. "Swear by God, please, that you will not torment me." Who's the one you should fear in this scene? Is it the terrified, demon-possessed, cut up with marks all over his body, guy screaming and running out of the darkness? No, it's Jesus. Jesus is identified as the one that you should be terrified of. He's demonstrated as the one that's the scary one here, ironically, in the face of the demon-possessed man. This terrifying creature sees Jesus from afar. He runs down to him in the darkness and falls down before Jesus and cries out in a loud voice, begging Jesus not to torment him. What a flip. Ironically, it's Jesus here that is to be feared, and not the evil man from our nightmares. Not Freddy Krueger, but Jesus is to be feared. And now, we have a legion of demons. So, I've identified this several times before. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a buildup. Everything keeps building up. Everything keeps getting more intense. There's a repetition of people being healed, demons being exorcised, the crowd's getting bigger, and now we've got him. You know, you might think, well, this is a bit redundant. Okay, we get it. Jesus, he's interacting with demons again. He's done that before. But this is a legion of demons, a legion. And a Roman legion was 6,000 troops. So it's like saying, a brigade, maybe even more than that, several brigades of the U.S. Army. So we now have a legions of demons, not just one unclean spirit like before, and they're recognizing who Jesus is, calling out who he is, and begging him for mercy. That's enough to make you stop in your tracks when you're reading this gospel and think, what? Everyone's afraid of Jesus. And here's a huge application. Jesus is all-powerful. Mm. He is God, and all spiritual entities bow to him. And either during this life or the next, each and every one of us will bow to him too, regardless of our accepting him or rejecting him or not. Every knee will bow. Mm. The most scary creature imaginable has been shown to us in this gospel. And he sees Jesus from afar, and he doesn't run away from Jesus. There's no escaping. He sees Jesus from afar, and he throws himself down in front of him, begging him for mercy, not to torment him yet, because he knows it's going to come. Jesus is all-powerful. And I just encourage each and every one of us to recognize that. And if you haven't in your life, come to the place where you recognize that and repent of your sin and accept him in faith. I beg you to do it, because you will bend the knee at some point. A legion of demons preemptively threw themselves down. A legion of demons. And we have the audacity not to do the same ourselves. Second application, demonic possession exists. Amen. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't shy away from showing that. We explain it away. Oh, it's schizophrenia. Oh, it's seizures. It's all these medical diagnoses. I'm not saying that schizophrenia doesn't exist. I'm not saying that seizures don't exist in a true medical sense. But I'm saying we can't just explain everything away under a medical rug. Mm-hmm. Jesus has the authority over the spiritual realm, which means it must exist. Jesus didn't come, express his authority over the spiritual realm, and then it just went away. It's still there. Remember, the Gospels are not allegory. They're not allegory. They're true. This actually happened. And we get here what demonic possession can look like. And maybe we have ideas of what it looks like because of movies. But this is what the Bible shows us here is what it could look like. There are multiple personalities in this man. There are multiple identities in this man. Now we can see from the pigs, 2,000 pigs ran into the water and killed themselves. So there's at least 2,000 demons in this guy. So demonic possession can manifest itself through multiple personalities or identities in somebody. It can manifest itself by self-harm. It says here in the gospel that he was cutting himself in stones. It can manifest itself by immense strength. Now, you guys might be thinking, I'm demon-possessed. But that's not what I'm saying. It's characterized by immense strength, so much that other men, plural, groups of men, could not restrain this guy. There's social isolation, screaming out loud and being violent, and also being naked. It says here, it says in Luke chapter 8 that the man was naked in the same account of this story. But if you look also in verse 15 of our passage, it says when the people came to see what the deal was with Jesus, it says that, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, what? Sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Mm. Why would they have to say he was sitting there clothed? Probably because he wasn't before. Mm-hmm. So, multiple personalities or identity, self-harm, immense strength, social isolation, screaming and being violent, being naked, all of these things are, let's say, symptoms of demonic possession. Now, this is going to be very controversial, and I'm not telling you, as a full disclaimer, I'm going to say I didn't do any extensive research on this. But if anybody's ever watched YouTube videos of people freaking out, or if anybody's ever watched YouTube videos of, let's say, street evangelists today going to different parades or festivals or something and sharing the gospel, there are some really radically demonically possessed people out there screaming, taking their clothes off, doing weird acts with other people in front of the pastors. It's out there. We might not see it on Fox News or CNN or on mainstream cable TV, but if you watch what people just post on YouTube, there's a lot of stuff out there. And I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say, now, not all people who identify this way are demonically possessed, but I think transgenderism falls in here.
Amen. That's right.
They have multiple identities in themselves. They think they are an identity that they are not. They cut themselves with surgeries to change what the way they look like. Look, Satan wants to kill and steal and destroy, and he wants to do that first and foremost through the image of God himself. And who are we? We're the image of God. And so this guy's cut himself up because the demons are trying to lead him to suicide while destroying his image-bearingness, the way he looks, because he's an image of God. So, amongst the transgender community, you've got multiple personalities in somebody. You got people that are super angry and screaming at people because they won't refer to them how they want to be referred to now, that's in alignment with the other identity that's in them. You got them cutting themselves up. They self-isolate. And the suicide in that community is over 40%. The people identify as transgender, over 40% suicide rate. It's nothing but death. It's distortion of God's created order. It's a distortion of the image of God all the way to the point of death. And we medically explain it away. We diagnose it. It's gender dysphoria. Now, again, I'm not denying that gender dysphoria exists. But I will say, we can't say it's not demonically, we can't say it's not demonic possession ever. We can't say it's not demonically influenced. That's just my observation. No studies behind it at all. And the pronouns they want to use for themselves are plural, they and them. Say, my pronouns are now they, them. That's plural for the multiple identities that's in them. It's like, my new identity, my new pronoun is legion. So remember, this is an encouragement. Believers can't be possessed. I want to encourage all of us in here with that. You know why? Because we're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. God has made a home in our hearts. And no demon or spirit out there that's unclean can be anywhere near the holy. And Jesus, I'm not saying I'm a holy person, but Jesus lives in me. He's in my heart. He has possessed me. He makes me do things that I didn't want to do before. Demons can't do that anymore. I'm not empty anymore. They have no home for themselves to go into anymore. That means we also don't need to dress up on Halloween like evil spirits to try to hide from them. That means we also don't need jack-o'-lanterns in front of our homes to ward off the evil spirits. We don't need to sacrifice to deities or idols to appease them. We have Jesus in our hearts to ward off all of evil spirits. And because Jesus has the authority over the demonic realm, it's important for us to remember we don't. Just because Jesus is in our heart, just because we've seen the Exorcist movie and we know a lot of cool phrases to throw out if we're in a demonic situation, doesn't mean we have authority to do it. Now listen, for those who are struggling against demons, struggling with spiritual attack and oppression, struggling in evangelizing people, because we get terrified to do that, remember, do it with Jesus and never on your own. Okay? Not from your own strength and knowledge. You must be a Holy Spirit-filled, born-again believer in Jesus Christ through prayer and reliance on Him, acting in His name according to His will with true faith to conduct spiritual warfare. Because we don't have the authority that Jesus does. Now we can see this with the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. And Acts tells us the story of these Jewish exorcists that were going out. They had no idea what they were doing. It says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These guys thought they could just do it on their own. Not only was the name of Jesus important in casting out evil spirits, but so was true faith in Jesus on the part of the one uttering his name. We see this. These guys didn't have faith in Jesus. They said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims, is kind of like this weak effort to try to invoke another source somewhere to help them out. They had no faith, as evidenced by saying, the one who Paul proclaims. They didn't say, in the name of Jesus, who I believe in. They were just trying something new. And they were beat up and sent out butt naked by this man who was possessed by a demon. Why could he overpower all these seven Jewish itinerant exorcists? Because one man had supernatural strength because he was possessed by a demon. And he whipped seven boys and sent them out of the house naked. We have to do it according to Jesus' will and faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Jesus has authority over the demonic. And the second thing that's really important for us to see is that Jesus brings spiritual renewal. Jesus goes into the darkest, again, remember where they landed in Gentile territory. He goes into the darkest, most unclean, dangerous places to save the most vile, violent, unclean, rejected, evil, naked, cutting themselves, consumed people. This guy was done for. He was socially isolated. The police couldn't even handle him anymore, banished him out. He was living amongst the dead in tombs. Jesus went to him. Again, Jesus is sovereign. It wasn't a chance landing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He knew who he was there for. The picture of this man is truly awful. He's in fits of anger. He's crying out all day and night. He's naked. People aren't even able to pass by him. People aren't able to restrain him. He's violent. He's segregated himself from society and family. And our passage shows that when Jesus delivers him, he produces fruit and is noticeably renewed. He went from being a naked, cutting himself in the graveyard guy to being dressed and in his right mind, begging Jesus to be with him. And going and proclaiming all that he knew about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. Our passage says, he proclaimed what Jesus did for him in the Decapolis. At the end here of the passage. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And when he went away, verse 20, and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. This guy went to 10 cities. That's what Decapolis. He proclaimed in the Decapolis. He went east of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Golden Heights and shared what Jesus did for him through 10 cities. A massive conglomerate of 10 cities. He went to Batavia, Anderson, Milford, Covington, Florence. He went all over the area telling everybody what Jesus did for him. And Jesus told him to go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. Verse 19. And he went, the man, and proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. In verse 20, who's the Lord here? Jesus. Mm-hmm. Go tell everything the Lord's done for you. And he went out and told everything Jesus did for him. Jesus is God. So one question, have you been this man? Search your heart and your past. Are you saved? Do you seek after Jesus? Do you seek after his presence and his glory like this man? Do you desire others to know who Jesus is? going out in obedience to tell everybody who Jesus is, like this man. I have been this man. I went from being a drunk, foul-mouthed parent, dishonoring, fornicating, degenerate, seeking after my own desires, to only wanting God. Hmm. Why? Because Jesus stepped in my graveyard, he took my sharp stones away, and he gave me a new heart. And that's what he does to everyone who's been saved. So one application. When discerning if our friends, family members, or ourselves are saved, we have to check our and their fruit. Now, I'm not whipping out a license and saying, hey, I'm here to inspect everyone's fruit. I'm going to determine if you're saved or not. But if someone's met Jesus and been spiritually restored by him, they will be in their right mind. They will be clothed. They will not be hurting themselves. They'll be different as before. And they'll want to be with Jesus, and they'll want to pray with Jesus and share his word and be in church and all these other things. They want to evangelize others and share their testimony. They will produce fruits of the Spirit. Anybody who says, I'm a Christian, but has produced no fruit is not a Christian, they're a liar. This man was a radically transformed person. Now, some of us are less radically transformed, but we are transformed. So there's two responses that this passage offers us to Jesus. Jesus, the gospel, calls for a response. And again, we see the melodic line through Mark. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone marveled. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone has a response. There's a response to him being the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and everyone marveled. When we or someone else witnesses the work of Jesus, witnesses Jesus for who he is, or witnesses someone's testimony of Jesus, we are then presented with two possible responses. You either follow or obey him, or you reject him. Those are the two responses. So following him. We've just seen this demon-possessed man set free. He sought after Jesus and then obeyed Jesus as the Lord. He recognized Jesus for who he was, the Lord, and went telling his testimony about him to all. And that's one response. This just popped into my head. But there are people that will go out there and say, I've been changed by Jesus Christ, but they won't call him Lord. That's something we've got to pick up on too. The Jehovah's Witnesses won't say that. The Mormons won't say that. They won't say he's God. So somebody can have false fruit. They can be lying about their fruit because they're worshiping a fake Jesus. And their fruit is fake. It's theatrical. So keep in mind, the one response is true faith and sharing your testimony about that to everybody. Notice that all the characters are rightly afraid here. The disciples feared in great fear, the demons begged Jesus for mercy, and the townspeople were afraid. They asked him to leave. They're all afraid because Jesus is holy and he's all-powerful. Matthew 10 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's the fear that these people are seeing. They don't want him around. They're terrified of him. And this is the foreshadow that we have here in the passage too. The pigs, or the demonly possessed pigs, run into the sea. That prefigures pictures of the final fate of those demons. Remember the last sermon we talked about how deep the lake is? That the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's like 700 miles below sea level. And in the Gospel of Luke, they beg him not to throw them into the abyss. Here it says, or they ran into the abyss. But here it says the lake, like the sea. They ran into the sea. So it's a foreshadow of the end times when Satan is defeated and throws all of Satan and his forces into the lake of fire, into the abyss. The only one not afraid, take note of this, remember, look at the characters. The only one not afraid was the one who was set free. Jesus, as the demons ran to Jesus, just as the demons ran to Jesus and begged him in fear, This man now runs to Jesus, but begs him in love. The only one not afraid in this whole passage is the one that was set free. His disciples and followers were afraid. The demons were afraid. The townspeople were afraid, but not the man who was set free. Because all people who have ever or will ever exist fear God or will fear God for eternity. There's only one category of person that combines that fear with love, and that's the person that Jesus sets free, who obeys and seeks his presence. We can now stand before God recognizing it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but also I am in his hands, and I love that because we're the recipient of his grace. Just like this man. The second option is rejecting Jesus. The other people in the story are different. They saw Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man made right, but they begged him to leave. Perhaps they saw the power he had to destroy their worldly possessions. 2,000 pigs is probably a lot of money. I don't know how much pigs were going for on the market back in those days, but 2,000 of them is a big deal. They saw that Jesus had the power and did allow this destruction of all their property. And maybe they thought, we like our stuff. We like our salaries. We like our money more than we want Jesus around. Get out of here. You're destroying my money. That's their reaction. Maybe they thought Jesus being around would cause more damage to their way of life, their finances, their property, their jobs. I want this passage to challenge you, is if you're rejecting Jesus because he requires too much of a change from you, too much of a sacrifice, you're right. It does require a sacrifice. Following Jesus is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to self. It is you picking up your cross and following Jesus every day. But it's the only path that leads to life. Amen. Another foreshadow here. Jesus went to the cross for you. He went ahead of you. He made the sacrifice ahead of you, for you. Again, we see the foreshadow of the cross. Jesus cured an outcast that was living amongst the dead. Remember, it's a cemetery. He's surrounded by tombs. This man was an outcast living amongst the dead. Let's just say he was an outcast among the dead. He had an encounter with Jesus. He was made right, returned to civilization, and Jesus became the outcast. He was asked to leave, and he left. Just like he took in a previous sermon, we talked about him healing a man, and then Jesus taking that from him. You know, the leper was restored while Jesus was rejected. And the same thing here. This demon-possessed man was restored, but Jesus is rejected. It's a foreshadow of the cross. Just like this man's uncleanness was dispelled out of his body by Jesus Christ, so the sins in us are dispelled because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Because he died the death that we deserve, that he doesn't deserve. So I encourage anybody who's rejecting Jesus, obey Jesus, repent of your sinful life, and believe the gospel. Because the alternative is with the pigs in the abyss. Be tormented by Jesus forever. They say, they fall down before him and they say, don't torment us. Are you here to torment us before the appointed time? There is an appointed time. We don't know when it is. And there's no way to just kick this can down the street and think, oh, well, I'll just do it next year. I'll just do it next week. I encourage you, don't reject him. Don't be these townspeople. Accept him, seek him, repent of your sins and follow him. He's the Son of the Most High God. He is God with the power to make your heart clean and free.